Well, thank you, Jenny and Peter, for those readings. Before I begin, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift of Scripture to us. Help us this morning as we consider this passage to listen to you speaking to us. And I particularly pray that you'll help me to teach faithfully from your holy and living word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you have any pet hates or things that really irritate you? Yeah. One of the things that I always face with trepidation is my brother-in-law visiting just after he's come back from holiday. He insists on telling us in great detail about all the things that went wrong, all the things that didn't quite work as they were supposed to. And he goes on at some length about these things, and then he brings out his laptop and inflicts upon us dozens, and if we're really unlucky, hundreds of photographs. Now, don't get me wrong, I love travelling, I really do, but I want to experience those things for myself, not vicariously, through someone else's eyes or laptop. So you can imagine my horror when I opened up this passage earlier in the week to think about what I was going to say. And the passage starts with a lengthy description of Paul's journey from Ephesus to Jerusalem. Every place he stops, everyone he met. He doesn't quite describe every meal he had, but it's not far off. Why do we need to know these details? Actually, this is something I've been pondering for a while now. Not this particular passage, but in general, why are there things in Scripture that seem unimportant? Or dare I say it, just not very interesting? I've been thinking about this a great deal because I'm reading Timothy's letters at the moment, or Paul's letters to Timothy. And I'm sure you'll remember that 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So all Scripture has a purpose. Every word is in the right place to accomplish God's purposes. Even these seemingly unnecessary details describing Paul's journey to Jerusalem. So I continued my preparation. I put my positive hat on. And tried hard to understand why we needed to know which boats Paul was on when he went to Kos and then to Rhodes and then stopped at Patara. And he changed boats again and went on to Tyre. Why do we need to know these things? Now, of course, I'm being just a little bit flippant here. The precise details of Paul's journey aren't actually all that important. What they do, though, is paint a picture. And it's this broader picture that we need to be focusing on. So once I got past these distracting details of Paul's journey, it became clear to me that this passage is really all about choices. From verses 1 to 16, we see that the easy choice is not necessarily the right choice. And then from verses 17 to 26, we see that sometimes we need to choose to do something we might prefer not to do. And we're choosing to do that in the interests of gospel unity. And those are the two themes that I'm going to spend the rest of my time on this morning. So throughout Paul's journey to Jerusalem, the details that at first glance might seem unnecessary, they show us that everywhere Paul went, he had friends who valued him. At Ephesus, we read the beginning of the chapter, he had to tear himself away from the people from the Ephesian church who came to say goodbye to him. When he got to Tyre, he found disciples and enjoyed the visit so much he stayed there for a week. Paul, Luke and his other companions then went from Tyre to Ptolemais. And although we don't hear what happened there, we know he stayed there for a day. And then he travelled on to Caesarea, staying with Philip, who was one of the seven special helpers chosen in Acts chapter 6. And this is the same Philip who explained the gospel to the Ethiopian official, who presumably then carried the good news about Jesus down into Africa. And while staying with Philip, they had a visit from the prophet Agabus. And he's presumably the same prophet named Agabus who appears in chapter 11 predicting a worldwide famine. So not only is Paul welcomed everywhere he goes, but he's given repeated warnings against travelling on to Jerusalem. In Tyre, Paul was warned against continuing his journey, but he doesn't heed that warning. Agabus too tells him when he's in Caesarea that he will be imprisoned and handed over to the Gentiles if he goes on to Jerusalem. Yeah, we should have got Pippa to act this out, because if you look at the passage, the description is quite graphic, isn't it? Agabus grabs Paul's belt. I can't quite work out how he did this, but he managed to tie his own hands and feet together as a demonstration of how Paul will be bound if he goes on to Jerusalem. So Paul has a choice to make. He could have remained in Ephesus. He clearly liked it, as he taught there for 3 years. He would have had many friends there. And we know that they were good friends, because later on he wrote 2 letters to Timothy, who was the leader of the church in Ephesus. In Tyre, he was begged to stay. And the same happened in Caesarea. Everywhere Paul went, he was welcomed. He taught the gospel in synagogues, in people's homes, in town squares, in marketplaces. He established churches throughout Asia Minor, Greece and elsewhere. He wrote powerful letters that had become part of Scripture. He could have stayed anywhere and done great things. But look again at verse 4 of chapter 21. When Paul was urged to stay in Tyre, it was through the Spirit. It wasn't a casual or selfish request to stay, but something that the disciples had prayed about, and Spirit-led, they urged Paul to stay. And yet Paul does not. And it was the same when Agabus delivered his warning to Paul. Agabus was a prophet, and he said, "The Holy Spirit says this. In this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles." Paul was given God-given warnings about the difficulties he would face if he went on to Jerusalem. No one would have blamed him if he said, you're right, I'll stay here. But that's not what he chose to do. Paul was confident that despite the warnings from the Holy Spirit, they were not there to warn him against going, but to help him to prepare for what he would face when he got there. Now, Luke is the author of both the book of Acts and the gospel named after him. And the two books share many parallels. About halfway through both books, the main protagonist in them turns and starts a journey towards Jerusalem. In the gospel, it's Jesus who goes. And he begins a journey that would end in his persecution, suffering, and death on the cross. And in the book of Acts, it's Paul, about halfway through, turns and begins a journey. It takes him many years because he keeps stopping in other churches, but he knows he's going to Jerusalem. He's taking a collection there to help the Christians there recover from the famine that Agabus predicted in chapter 11. So he knows he's going to Jerusalem, and he too has been warned by the Spirit that he's going to face persecution, suffering, and eventually it will lead to his death. The easy choice for both Jesus and Paul would have been to say, you know what, I'm not going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to do something different. But they were both obedient to the Father. He knew, just as Jesus knew what was coming, so did Paul. And so he says to Luke and the others, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem in the name of the Lord Jesus." So yes, Paul was warned by the Holy Spirit of what awaited him. But even knowing this, he was obedient to the will of God. And he continued his journey on to Jerusalem, where he was indeed arrested. And after a number of trials that take up most of the rest of the book of Acts, he was sent off to Rome in chains, where he was eventually executed. But this difficult choice made by Paul helped to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. They brought about some of the most powerful teaching in Scripture. And like Jesus, Paul was obedient to the point of suffering and dying in the name of his Lord. So Paul chose the difficult option to continue on to Jerusalem, even though he could have stayed in Ephesus or elsewhere. And had he made that choice, it would have been a good and appropriate choice. So the easy choice to stay wasn't necessarily the right choice. Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and he's almost immediately faced with another choice that he has to make. And here, Paul chooses to do something that he would probably rather not do. So Paul meets with James when they arrive in Jerusalem. This James is almost certainly the brother of Jesus. And James was the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem, much as Paul was the leader of the church to the Gentiles. Initially, the meeting goes well as Paul tells the Jerusalem church all the things that God has done through his ministry among the Gentiles. And did you notice in verse 19, Paul's not boasting. He doesn't say it's his work that has promoted the church, but it's God's work who's done these great things. God worked through Paul. And James and the elders praise God when they hear this. But, and there always seems to be a but, doesn't there? The but is they don't focus on the growth of the church in Asia Minor, in Greece. They turn back to what's happening in Jerusalem. James and the Jewish Christians are more concerned with the conversion of Jews. And in verse 20, we hear that many thousands have been converted, and they're enthusiastic. They're eager to do gospel work. And the but appears in verse 21. Paul is now criticized because James thinks he's told the Jewish converts to turn away from Moses, to not circumcise their children or live according to Jewish customs. And without giving Paul a chance to speak, they propose a solution, which involves ritual purification, alongside four other men. And we're not told why they needed to be purified. It doesn't really matter. But to show that Paul really means this purification, Paul is to foot the cost not only for his own ritual, but for the ritual for the other four men as well. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what Paul thought about this. He doesn't even suggest that Paul made a defence. Luke simply records the fact that Paul followed their suggestion, observing all the temple purification laws. Now, I found this really quite surprising, because throughout Acts we see Paul speaks boldly about some of these things. In chapter 19 and verse 8, he preached in the synagogue to the Jews themselves and converted many of them. In chapter 17, we hear he preached to the Gentiles on the Areopagus, which is a big hill outside Athens. So he's speaking to hundreds, maybe thousands of people. In chapter 16, he proclaimed the gospel to his jailer. In chapter 15, he put the elders of Antioch right on this very same point about circumcision. The list goes on. And if you think about what Paul wrote to the Galatian church, there he addresses the same concerns put to him by James. Regarding whether Christians need to follow the law of Moses or not, he writes in chapter 3 and verse 25, "Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Christ fulfilled all the law, so Christians are free from the burden of the Mosaic law." And later on in his letter, in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul writes this, "For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." So given Paul had these strong beliefs on these things, why in Jerusalem does he keep silent and choose to do something that his conscience must have been screaming at him not to do? Before we answer that, let's just explore what James and Paul agree and disagree on. Both were agreed that salvation was by faith alone. Only by accepting Jesus' death on the cross in payment for sin can anyone be saved. They were in agreement on that. James and Paul also agreed that God's law sets out the right way morally and ethically for people to behave. So even though Christians are not subject to the sacrificial law, because Christ's sacrifice on the cross was once for all people, God's law should nevertheless be followed as the right way to live. James even agreed with Paul that Gentile converts to Christianity did not need to be circumcised according to Jewish law. So if Paul and Luke agreed on all of these key points, what did they actually disagree on? Simply this: do Jewish converts to Christianity need to continue to observe Jewish customs and practice? Their disagreement was only about culture, tradition, and ceremony. And that's why Paul agreed to James's solution. Rather than cause a problem with the Jewish church, Paul was willing to compromise, not in an area of doctrine, not in an area of moral principle, but only in those areas about how belief is put into practice. For Paul, Christian unity was far more important than debating rituals and traditions. In the grand scheme of things, Paul knew they're not important. Do we have the same understanding of salvation? Yes. Do we have the same beliefs around our ethical behaviour, the things that are right and wrong? Yes. Can we adopt different practices in some areas? Paul's answer to that question too is yes. An unequivocal yes. So he did not debate the issues, but accepted James' proposed solution. And therefore he chose to do something he would probably rather not do. Here and now, compromise was the most important thing to maintain church unity. So the easy choice is not always the right choice, and sometimes choosing to put others first, making a choice we would prefer not to do, is the right thing to do. So how do we apply these things to ourselves? Well, you can probably work that out for yourselves, but it might mean choosing to serve on a church rota, which is clearly a more difficult choice than choosing not to serve on a church rota. Or it could mean grasping the nettle and sharing your testimony with someone outside the school gates or at work or in a social setting. The easy choice would be keeping quiet. It could mean biting your tongue and not responding when a brother or sister in Christ says something that irritates you, but which in the grander scheme of things simply isn't important because it's only a matter of tradition or culture or ritual. It's not a matter of salvation. We should disagree on matters of salvation if someone's wrong, but not about matters of culture. We should consider Christian unity is sufficiently important. We are willing to put aside our personal preferences where they're not more important. If we're honest, the most important thing in a discussion or disagreement we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ should be, are we doing what God wants us to do? Yes, that can be a difficult thing to do, but if we follow Paul's example, there are times when putting aside our own personal preferences is the right thing to do. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Paul, who was willing to compromise and be generous to James and the Jewish believers in order to maintain gospel unity. Help us, we pray, to show similar generosity and spirit in making the right choices in how we live and serve you, putting you and our church ahead of our own personal desires. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.